Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 9. That is on page 813 of your pew Bible, the black pew Bible in front of you. Page 813. Matthew chapter 9. And I'll invite you to stand as we read the first eight verses of Matthew 9. And getting into a boat, he, that is Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless our meditations on Matthew chapter 9. Lord Jesus, we bring our weak and frail minds to this text. There's so much that is clouded by sin in us, and we need the work of your Holy Spirit to clear these things away, that we might receive in this word your word, that it might sink deep into our hearts, that it might build us up more and more into the image of Christ. Pray that you would grant this now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if we were to summarize the portion of Matthew's gospel that we've been in last week and this week, we might do so with the question, what sort of man is this? What sort of man is this? Those were, of course, the wondering words of the disciples just a few verses before our passage in the section we looked at last week, when Jesus had merely spoken to wind and waves and a storm had ceased. What sort of man is this, they asked, that even wind and sea obey him? That was, of course, in verses 23 to 27 of Matthew chapter 8. And then, of course, what sort of man can cast out armies of demons out of the two men there, as Jesus had done in verses 28 through 34? In the passage before us, the wonder is only going to grow as Jesus, well, he heals this paralytic. And you know, it's an amazing miracle. Another amazing sign that Jesus does, to think about a man who was paralyzed for reasons we don't quite know, but who comes into Jesus' presence, receives healing, and walks out with his bed. It's an amazing miracle of healing. And at first blush, that seems to be what this passage is about, another miracle taking place. But actually, there's something more central that Jesus wants us to see, that the scribes and the crowds left with. Not just that this was another healing, but something marvelous about Jesus, even more marvelous than the healing of the paralytic. The healing even being meant to point to this. What is that marvelous thing? Well, it's the fact that Jesus forgives sins. And it's amazing to think about. These men have just spotted someone who is paralyzed walk away, and yet the thing they're marveling at is that Jesus forgives sins, that he claims to do so. That was the unmistakable impression, that he can and does forgive your sins. The truth be told, the healing of the paralytic seems like the sensational thing here. Seems like the main point. Forgiveness of sins? Not so much. That seems rather mundane, actually. Why is that so important? Why does it leave his listeners with such a distinct impression? That's the question I want to put before us this evening. What's so impressive about Jesus forgiving sins? And because today's the day of alliteration, let's dig in with 3 points, and we'll look at the man, the mercy, and the means. That'll be our 3 points. First, let's look at the man who's able to forgive your sins. You know, this miracle of Jesus is not only referenced in Matthew, it's a miracle that happens and is recounted in Mark and Luke, in the other synoptic gospels. Mark 2 and Luke chapter 5, Mark and Luke, they talk about this healing, and they actually have some extra details. You actually heard a sermon not too long ago in Mark chapter 2 from Pastor Calvin, and you got some of those fun details, like, for instance, the fact that Luke and Mark both tell us that this man actually had quite the difficulty getting to Jesus. This is that miracle where Jesus was actually indoors. He was in a house, we're told, and these friends brought this man there, and seeing as there was no room in the house, they actually had to break a way in. They had to go through the ceiling. Both Mark and Luke recount that. But Matthew, he includes almost none of that detail. He gives us none of that rather fun detail. You know, that seems like a rather striking thing to leave out, actually. Why does he do so? I think because Matthew is really cutting away everything extraneous from this central point, that Jesus forgave sins that day. That's the point. He forgave this man's sins. Now, why is it that that seems so small a thing to us? Well, for reasons that I think we'll get in a bit here, I think we tend to think too little of forgiveness. But notice, actually, before we get there, that was not a problem with his audience. You know, they saw with great clarity what Jesus was claiming when he forgave this man's sins. They understood the gravity, the weight of it. Notice there in verse 3, the scribes saying to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." He's blaspheming. Now why? Why is he charged with blasphemy? Kids, do you know what blasphemy is? Blasphemy is sort of a very serious sin. Kids, you probably know what it is to speak disrespectfully to your parents, right? You get in trouble for that sort of thing if you speak disrespectfully to your parents. Liam's nodding really vigorously. He gets in trouble for speaking. Yeah, good. I mean, not good that you're getting in trouble, but, you know, good that that's a rule in your house. But it's even worse. It's even worse. If you speak disrespectfully of God, you know, that's a serious sin in the Bible, actually, to speak disrespectfully of God, to say something like, God is weak. And there's another kind of blasphemy, though, and that's, I think, the blasphemy that they're accusing Jesus of here, and that would be the blasphemy of saying something that's really not God is God. You know, if a mere man was to stand up and say, I am God, give me worship, that'd be a really serious blasphemy. And you know, that's the blasphemy, actually, that the scribes accuse Jesus of here. Claiming to be God. When he said, your sins are forgiven, that's what everyone heard. They heard him claiming to be God. Now, why was that so obvious to them in that day? Well, it was obvious because, well, I think they probably knew their Bibles. And you know, throughout the Bible, sin is, well, it's something we do to each other, but primarily and most seriously, sin is something we do to God and do against God. There's a really good example of this illustration in the life of David. You remember David when he sins really egregiously against Bathsheba, against Uriah, he commits adultery and murder. There's a whole variety of people he sins against. Do you remember what David says? Has it ever stood out to you as somewhat weird? In Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, against you and you only have I sinned. He's speaking to God. Sin is against God, most primarily and most centrally, most egregiously against God. And because that's true, it's only God that can forgive your sins. You know, the Bible reiterates this throughout the Old Testament. That single thing that only God can do in removing sin from you. Here's just a variety of verses that teach this. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? Point there is, there's none like him. No one can be categorized as pardoning iniquity. Isaiah 43, verse 25. The words of God, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. And to return to the story I just referenced of David's sin, when Nathan he comes to David and confronts him in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, he doesn't say, I forgive you, David. David repents. No, he says, the Lord also has put away your sin. Only God can put away sin. Not you, not I, only God. Which is why when Jesus says, your sin is forgiven, there's only one immediate implication. And that is that this man is God. Or he's a blasphemer. Or the scribe is right. Those are the two options that Jesus gives us. Either he is exactly who he claims to be, the one who has the right and authority to forgive sins, or he absolutely was guilty of blasphemy, claiming to be God. You know, Jesus doesn't give us a third option. There is no other option. The option that everyone always wants Jesus to have given them is that he was really just a good moral teacher, that we should all, you know, imitate. He was a good example for kids. Well, no, we can't take that option. This is not a good example if he was not God. You should not walk around claiming to be God if you are, in fact, not. In fact, if you start to do that, you start to claim the sorts of things that Jesus claimed about himself, not only that he could forgive sins, but things like, well, for instance, in the Gospel of John, before Abraham was, I am. Or as he did later in the Gospel of John, John 17, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. You know, if you start imitating Jesus and taking him as a good example, you might find that your coworkers don't want to speak to you anymore. You might find that people think you've lost your mind. What does this guy think he is? And you know, if that's today, in first century Palestine, you start saying that sort of thing, and they'll put you to death. That's actually exactly what happened. They charged Jesus with blasphemy, and they put him to death. Because either he was who he said he was, or he was a blasphemer. Now, how might we know that Jesus is not a blasphemer? You know, there are a variety of things you could do with a text like this. You could say 999 times out of 1,000, someone who makes this sort of claim is a blasphemer. You know, if you came across some homeless guy muttering to himself on the street, claiming to be God, that would be a pretty reasonable situation where you wouldn't give it a whole lot of credit, right? You'd sort of just walk on by. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. He's a crackpot. But here's the reason that you can't do that with Jesus. Because Jesus, as he claimed to be God, also spoke, and a man who was paralyzed stood up and walked out. That's different. You know what else is different? Well, like I mentioned, they put him to death. His friends buried him. They bound him up in grave clothes and buried him in a tomb. He was dead, dead. And then 3 days later, he walked out. The tomb was empty. And for 40 days, 5.5 weeks, he appeared to many and walked and talked and ate with them and fellowshiped with more than 500 at a time. Crackpots don't do that. Blasphemers don't do that. The only possibility is that he's exactly who he says he is, the one who has the right to forgive your sins. He's God. He's God. That's this first just amazing thing about this claim. Here's a second amazing claim. It's just the fact that he came to forgive sins. That's my second point this evening, the mercy of forgiveness. You know, it's evident as these men, they come to Jesus, they really want one thing from him. Why do you bring a paralytic to Jesus at this juncture in his ministry? Well, you want one thing, and it's probably not forgiveness, or at least not what they were immediately thinking. What they wanted for this man was healing. Here's a healer. He's been healing many diseases, doing all sorts of wonderful things. And they bring a paralytic to him. And Jesus does this amazing thing. Before he heals him, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." I think there's an amazing little observation, a little truth about sinful men and the way sinful men like you and me think totally backwards about what we need from Jesus. You know, have you ever noticed this about people? You don't have to evangelize people that problems of health, like paralysis, let's say, are a real problem that they should seek help on. Like, doctors and hospitals don't need evangelists walking around saying, "You should really see doctors because they have what you need." We have no need of convincing that we have bodily ailments that need healing. But, you know, for whatever reason, none of us naturally walks around thinking of how we need forgiveness. It's amazing. This man didn't come there, presumably, for forgiveness. He came there for healing, to walk away. And yet Jesus addresses a deeper need and forgives him. Now, why is that? Why do we think so little of our own need of forgiveness? Why do we have a low view of our need for forgiveness, like it's a little thing? Well, there's a variety of reasons for this. One of the reasons, one of the main reasons, is that we have been trained by our culture, by our world, to think that sin is really a little thing. You know, we live in a world that prizes itself for being relativistic. You know, moral relativism, that's sort of the prevailing idea about what sin and morality entail, that it's all just up for grabs. And as a result, if that's your view of the world, you know, that morality is just really this flimsy thing, that it's just a culturally adapted, shared, bendable, agreeable sort of thing that we've cobbled together by consensus, but, you know, tomorrow it might change in another time, another place, we might just tweak it a bit. If that's your view of what morality is, then you have a very flimsy view of morality and you can just bend it a little. And if that's your view of morality and sin, well then your view of forgiveness is not very robust. Because you see, forgiveness at that point is really nothing more than just bending the standard one more time. That's what the world thinks forgiveness is, by the way. That what you are doing when you forgive someone is saying, "It's okay, it doesn't matter." Calling whatever evil thing they did, fine. Actually, we do that, don't we? In how we offer forgiveness. Have you ever noticed this? Someone says, "I'm sorry," and one of the responses we give is, "It's okay. It's fine. No big deal." You know, actually, I would encourage you not to speak that way, because it's strictly speaking, it's not true. And if someone sinned against you, it's not okay. Categorically. According to the scriptures, it's not okay. In fact, apart from Christ and God's mercy intervening, that person's going to hell for that sin. Think about that. So forgiveness is not saying that evil things are okay. It's just categorically not. It's not only that we have a flimsy view of sin, and we have a flimsy view of forgiveness. We have a flimsy view of people. It's another reason we don't really think about forgiveness as being all that great a gift that God has given to us. You know, alongside moral relativism, our world has a very low view of people. Like, to sin against people is sort of like sinning against, well, any other animal. Because that's what the world thinks we are, right? We're noble savages. We're animals. And you know, evil done against animals, do we really even call that evil? I mean, we're not bent out of shape over it. You know, you don't see people picketing in front of City Hall because the owls are really oppressing the mice. And the mice need their rights stood up for. I mean, it's 2025, crazier things have happened. Maybe we are seeing that in front of City Hall, but we shouldn't be. We shouldn't. And it's categorically not true of people that they're little things, they're small things, that when we sin against them, it's no big deal. You know, it's another reason that we think so little of forgiveness is we think so little of sinning against other humans. It just rolls out of us. You ever found this? Just rolls off the tongue in that angry word. And then we move on with our day. We don't even think about it. It's such a small thing to sin against a human being according to the world. But it's not according to God. And it's amazing how personally the Lord takes it upon himself to avenge the sins done to people in his image. I mean, it's just all over the Bible. It's all over the Bible that God is a defender of the innocent, that the blood of the innocent cries out to him and will be answered for. That the things you and I do to oppress and abuse and mistreat people are a big deal. You know why? Because the people you and I sin against, they're in his image. They're in his image. They're eternal beings that he has imparted some of his glory to. The glory of his image. And the mistreatment of them that we think so lightly of, that you know just really shouldn't be a big deal, is an immensely big deal. That's why the sin that you and I commit against others is worthy of, well, it's worthy of hell. You see how it all fits together? You see how if you have a low view of sin, you have a low view of people, you'll have a low view of forgiveness. You know, it's amazing to reflect on how different it would have been to live in the Old Testament times. You know, when you sinned against someone, and you were guilty of violating God's law against another person, against God, it wasn't so simple. You couldn't just walk up to that person and say, please forgive me, and them say, I forgive you, and the whole thing moves on. Actually, the scriptures lay out in very detailed ways what exactly would have needed to happen if God's law was violated. What would need to happen? You could look this up later, but Leviticus 4 is a great place to look, where Moses describes the sin offering. And you know what? What would have happened in the Old Testament if you'd been found guilty of breaking the law against another person is you'd have to go outside and you'd have to find from amongst your flock a goat. And it couldn't be one of your weak goats, you know, one of those newborn goats. It had to be a goat that you'd really invested in. You'd raise that thing to full maturity. You'd invested time and money. You had plans for it, probably, economically, of what you were going to do with that goat and how it was going to help you with the auction later that year. whatever it might be. And that goat, because you'd sinned, you'd have to take it to the priest. The priest would lay his hand on the head of the goat, so that, innocent as it was, had nothing to do with your sin. Suddenly, its sin was placed on the goat, and then the priest killed it with a knife. And to make a long story short, you burned the whole thing. What a waste of a goat. You think maybe living in a culture like that, where that was the consequence of sin, you would have some great sense of the gravity. You know, just think about being you and I with our disposition towards sin back in those days. I mean, we would run out of goats, wouldn't we? But the reality is, we think so lightly of it. The more amazing thing about that whole story, about what Leviticus 4 lays out, is that it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. You know, if you sin again, you know what you'd have to do again? Kill another goat. Endlessly. It wasn't valuable enough. You know what was? The Son of God. The Son of God taking human form, a perfect, sinless, and innocent life, was the only thing that could die once and be valuable enough to meet the great cost of forgiveness. It's amazing. How dare we think so lightly of sin? But he had to die for it. He had to suffer for it. Agony. Not so that it could trip off our lips without a thought. We could move on because it's no big deal. Because it's an immense offense against God and his image. It's amazing to reflect. It's amazing to reflect what Jesus had to do to secure this man's forgiveness. Secure ours. Let me conclude by looking at the means. You know, how do we get forgiveness in all this? Given the immense costs that we've described, how do we get it? Well, the answer, of course, is, well, it's faith. That's what these men bring to Jesus. They believe him. They believe in him. See that there in verse 2? He sees their faith. He says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." It's amazing to reflect on the fact that in the Bible, such an immense gift is the Son of God dying. It's given to you and I because we trust in him. That's it. That's all we bring. We don't bring a pile of good works. We don't bring a whole lot of talent and ability. You know, what does this paralytic bring? He brings nothing. He has nothing. You know what he came to Jesus with? He came with faith. And because of it, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." They're forgiven. All of that immense value is yours. My death, my resurrection, my ascension, it's yours. It's remarkable that he forgives us. You know, it's remarkable because I think you and I really know, despite what we might profess about having little views of forgiveness, little views of sin, I think in our heart of hearts, according to the nature that God has given us in our conscience, We know that sin's not a little thing. We know that there is eternal consequences. And we're plagued by guilt. We're plagued by guilt over it. Is that not true? Are you not plagued by guilt over sin? What do you do with costly sin? Sin that is filled with shame and regret and guilt, things that you wish you hadn't said or done, things that someone in this world could say of you, "He did that to me." What do you do with that? Well, you do what this man did. You go to Jesus. You go to Jesus. That's all he did. He just went to Jesus. And he forgave him. He forgave him his sins. You might wonder, why does he forgive me? How can I know that? It's a good question, how he could forgive us. It's a mysterious and it's a deep love. We can't plumb the depths of it. But you know, here's one reason we can know that he'll forgive us if we go to him with our sin. It's because as he was being placed on the cross and nailed to it by men who were angry with him and envious and full of rage and nothing but hatred, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. But don't know what they do." He will forgive you. Whatever the sin is, he'll forgive you. Because that's the nature of his love. That's what going to Jesus with faith you can expect to receive. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what a great salvation. We praise you that you forgive our sins. We praise you that you are the God who can forgive our sins, who can blot out all memory of it. We praise you that this gift can be ours, though we bring nothing. We receive it by faith. Grant us faith, O Lord. Grant us that we might, in faith, go to you. And that through this faith, we might receive the forgiveness of our sins. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.